Thank you for this time together this morning where we come to worship you and to just express our love not only to one another in this body, but also to you and to your Son. Thank you, Father, for the power of your Spirit, which has been testified to today from places on the other side of the world and from Rodeo Bible Camp and just your presence among us, leading us from our wayward ways, Father, into your presence and your righteousness, your holiness. Oh God, I ask that you would help us and open our eyes now to your word. We trust, Father, and we know that this is the word of God, handed down through the centuries, that unlike any other book ever in the history of the world, Father, this book gives us life. It is life. And so, Father, as we look at it today, I pray that you would open our eyes and open our minds to understand your calling to us and how we live and relate within the body of Christ, not only to the world, but to one another. For this wisdom, Father, we give you thanks and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 14, still. Perhaps today we will finish with Romans 14 and move on next week in, as we progress through that book. This has been a rewarding but a difficult study for me. Not difficult in the sense of the application to life, but difficult in the sense of just the depth of study that can be involved. Of course, none of us, whether we're new in the Word or older in the Word, we're all just still scratching the surface. The Word of God is so rich, so live, and so demanding of our lives that it compels us to be like Christ in all of our behavior. And so as we have journeyed through the book of Romans, the first several chapters Paul was establishing to the church in Rome, which was made up of Jew and Gentile believers, Paul was establishing to that body there, and he had never been there. This is one church Paul wrote to that he had not visited at the time he wrote the letter. He was anticipating being there and having them launch him on a continued journey to Spain, which we don't know that he ever made that or not. But we do know that he actually did get to the church in Rome. But at this time, he's not been there. So he's writing to them just based on his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The first several chapters, he is making the case, and arguably best as anybody can, that all men, and that's a generic term, all women, all men are sinners before God. The Jews had their reason for boasting, yet they were sinners. The Gentiles had their reasons for boasting in righteousness, yet they were sinners. And Paul brings it all together at the end of chapter 3 and demonstrates once for all from the Old Testament, writing what is now the New Testament, that all men stand together condemned before God. Then after that, in chapter 4, he begins laying the groundwork for the grace of God to take us from a place of sin before God to standing in righteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way, Peter said in Acts, that men must be saved except through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. And so Paul lays this out wonderfully in Romans chapter 4 and 5, that the only way to be acceptable in God's sight, to make our way to the kingdom of God, is through the blood of Jesus Christ, that once and forever sacrifice. And then in chapter 6, he talks about what it would look like if we all could live without sin. In chapter 7, he demonstrates that we cannot live that way. That in fact, we do have sin in our life, and at times emotionally, it ruins us. And so then in chapter 8, he begins out that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 9, 10, and 11, Paul talks about the relationship between what some mistakenly call the covenant people of God, the Jews, and the Gentiles, who they believe are outside the covenant people of God, which I don't know that I would subscribe to that 100%. Certainly the Jews have the Mosaic, the Sinaitic covenant. But we are all included, all of us, in the Noahic covenant that God gave to Noah centuries before Abraham. We are all included in the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham in the sense that he said, all nations will be blessed because of you. So when we come to Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, we are a covenant people. And that's expressed in Ephesians chapter 5, for example, when Paul talks about the mystery of the relationship of marriage and says it's as if God and his, or Christ and the church, or his bride. And so we are in that marriage covenant with Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul distinguishes the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile, who both come to Christ, now in fellowship, very often, in the same fellowship, as Doug was talking about earlier today. One of the things in that paper that he remarked that started me thinking, and sometimes you know things, but you don't just stop to think about it. In that sense, fellowship is a noun. We are the fellowship of Christ, of God. But there's also a sense in which fellowship is a verb, in which we do fellowship. That's when we actually interact like we have been this morning. But corporately, we are the fellowship. The same thing is true of disciple. A disciple can be a noun, that's us, or it can be the verb as we are pursuing discipleship as we are today as we examine the Word. And so 9, 10, and 11 of Romans discusses how does the Jew and the Gentile fit together in the body of Christ, and what's the path for each and both of them in the kingdom of God as we progress toward these last days. And then beginning in chapter 12, Paul leaves that heavy, heavy, heavy doctrinal portion of the book, and he begins in chapter 12 to tell us this is how you walk it out. The Hebrews would say this is the halakha. This is how it impacts our lives so that our lives are different in our everyday expression of Christianity, the life of Christ. And so in chapter 12, we looked at just personally our own relationship with Jesus Christ as a sacrificial animal on the altar. Our all to Him is given. And then he looked just briefly within the body about the gifts of the Spirit that operate within the body. Then in chapter 13, he took a look at, all right, you're living under Caesar. How do governments interact with the body of Christ, and what's the responsibility of the church before the government? And we spent three weeks, I think, discussing the political ramifications of the body of Christ and our call to be obedient to the government as long as the government is obedient to God. All governments are established by God, and as long as they're obedient to God, we are compelled to be obedient to them. But when the government makes laws that violate the principles of God, we're not called to be obedient to them. We're called to, if you want to use the term, civil disobedience, when the laws of government conflict with the laws of God. And then moving on and finishing in chapter 13, he went again into a personal relationship between believers. And then in chapter 14, the whole of chapter 14 and part of 15 discusses a kind of subset of the body of Christ. There were in the church in Jerusalem, as there were in the churches in the region of Galatia, and as there were in the church at Colossae that Paul wrote to, all of these churches, there were a mixed body of Jew and Gentile. The Jews, of course, hanging on to the what is popularly called the Old Covenant. And by that we would reference the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant given at the Mount Sinai, with all of the dietary laws and the interpersonal relationship laws and things like that, the worship on Sabbath and the festivals, the keeping of the festivals, things like that. The Jews were just committed to that lifestyle as they had been raised up in that for a couple of thousand years. Don't ever forget the history of the Jews. We talk thousands of years, not a few hundred like we do our own. And also in that church, as was in the others, were many Gentiles coming into the church that did not have the background that the Jews had in the covenant relationship with God expressed in the Mosaic covenant. And so Paul is blending these together. There are some very significant scripture that blend or that mix with these that we hard ourselves if we don't look at them. But some of the things that we talked about last week, this context, last week we went chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And in that context, Paul was pointing out that there were in that church essentially two groups of people that he's addressing in these chapters, 14 and part of 15. And those two groups of people, some said, we're going to eat only vegetables because God commanded in the Old Testament, you know, with the dietary laws, certain things we could eat and certain things we could not eat. And so, just to be safe, we're only going to eat vegetables. We're not going to have any meat at all. Now, that wasn't part of the covenant. God allowed them meat, but there were certain meats they could eat and certain meats they could not eat. And they distinguished these between clean and unclean, common and uncommon. The two words common means as opposed to holy. You know, the Greek word agios. And so the word that means common or unclean, the words that Paul uses, is in opposition to holy. So when we talk about unclean food, we're talking about food that's not been made holy or pronounced by God. And Paul said there's two factions in the body in the church of Rome. One faction that says, we think we can eat anything. Last week we talked about horse meat hamburgers in Ireland through Burger King or whatever fast food franchise it was. And is there really something wrong with horses for dinner? I mean, we just saw a fellowship of Christian cowboys riding horses, and what a wonderful animal they are, and many of our own people have them as pets, those who are affluent and can afford them. I can scarcely afford the dogs I have, one of which is like a small pony. I also told you that while I was in Vietnam with Jim, he took me to a restaurant under his tutelage and his discipleship. I ate dog and didn't know it till afterwards. It was okay. It tasted like chicken. No, not really. It tasted like goat. Anyway, there's these factions within the church. Some saying, we can eat anything. And last week I said that the Greek word there, that anything, is the word we get our English word Snickers from. The key is if we eat it with thanksgiving. Now, I'm making light of this, but it really, in that church and in some today, is a very serious issue and causes more than a little trouble. See, one of the things I want you to remember from last week in chapter 14, Paul said that those who restrict their diet out of conscience sake and think they are bound to the dietary laws of the Mosaic Covenant. And this group, by the way, was probably Essenes, because they're the only group of the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. The Essenes are the ones who did not eat meat of any kind or flesh. And so Paul said these people who restrict their diet because of conscience sake, they are the weaker brothers. It is a sign of immaturity in the faith, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to feel that piety is increased when we decrease the numbers of foods that we can eat. And I pointed that out last week because it's been my observation in life that people that are immature, i.e. 16-year-old boys, don't know they're immature. Matter of fact, they think their parents are immature and ignorant. But really, it's not true. I was the same way when between the ages of 13 and 20 during my 7 years of insanity, like Nebuchadnezzar. I thought that I was the mature one in the relationship between my mom and dad and I. And years later, I found that they were the mature one and I was immature. The way it is with an immature belief structure is they don't know it's immature. They think it is maturity. And so for those, Paul says, not me. I'm just reading it, okay? It's Paul. In verse 2 of Romans 14, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, in the New International Version, this whole context, they put in the word meat from time to time, but it's not there. Perhaps the best translations of this chapter in 15, at least part of chapter 15, you would do yourself well to read this from the New King James Version or the New American Standard Version, but principally the New King James Version. There's one place in one verse where there's some textual discrepancies, and most of the modern translators have fallen on the side of, for example, the New International, New American Standard, all those. There's a little textual discrepancy where it's been determined by people who do this for their whole life work that maybe those few words weren't part of the original transcript from Paul. The King James and New King James have left them in, and in my opinion, the evidence isn't heavy enough on one side or the other. And it certainly doesn't hurt the argument one way or the other, but the way the King James and New King James have preserved it probably strengthens the argument. And so that's just an aside. And so I have brought with me today the very first Bible that I ever read cover to cover in 1976, my old, I couldn't afford a real leather one, so I just bought a leather cover for a hardback. My old New American Standard, and it's not the same as yours, Rex, because this is the 77 and you have the 95 there, but it's pretty close. So we see that in verse 2, one man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. He who is weak eats vegetables only. Keep that in mind. People who try to put a restriction on freedom in the gospel, freedom in Christ, that comes from a point of weakness in their faith, and they have misunderstood to some degree the gratuitous nature of the gospel. You see, Paul laid out a beautiful case in Romans chapter 4 and especially in 5 that there is no way to be righteous in God's sight except by the blood of Jesus Christ. Period. Now, there are acts and works of righteousness which help us demonstrate the piety that we have, but I'm sorry, Paul says that eating is not one of them. You see, the things that help us in our piety to express the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ have everything to do with character, not physical things. This is what Jesus said in Mark when he said, "It is not the things that go into your body that defile you. Those things are purged out. They go in the septic system. It's what comes out of the heart, the issues of the mouth, that defiles." And so anything that aids us and assists us in demonstrating the piety of the life of Jesus Christ has to do with character, not food, not days. Paul goes on, and we talked about that with days, and I don't think he was talking about, do you worship Saturday or Sunday? That's not in the context here. What he's talking about is, what weight do you put on the observance of the festival system of God? His appointed times. For example, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of the festivals that occurred during the times of the year, and some were absolutely devoted that those had to be observed. And Paul says, no, they don't have to be. If you think it impacts righteousness, then you are immature, again, you are weak in your faith. So today, then there was a maxim that I gave you last week. Do you remember the maxim? Let me find it here because it's worth repeating. If God has not made the point in question, whether what we eat or drink, or how we observe one day as opposed to another, if God has not made the point in question a term of communion with Him, then we have no right to make it a ground of condemnation. If God says to us, it really doesn't matter to me what you eat, then how do we have the ground to condemn one another for that very thing? If God says to us, you know, it doesn't affect your righteousness if you do not observe Passover, then how do we make that a ground of condemnation for those who do or don't? That's the point Paul's making here. Now, oftentimes, those groups that are pressing for dietary restrictions We'll say that the whole incident with Peter in Acts chapter 10, if you want to read that this afternoon, has no bearing on it because the vision that Peter saw, if you'll remember, he was at the house of Simon the Tanner, and God had sent Cornelius, sent some friends to go get Peter to come to Cornelius' house, who was a Roman and a Gentile, and explain to them the gospel, which Peter couldn't do because a good Jew would not commingle like that with a Gentile, and especially he would not go into his house, and he absolutely would not eat dinner with them because he couldn't be certain of what he was eating. And so God came to Peter in a vision, and three times a sheet was let down with all manner of animals and stuff on it. And God said to Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no way, I am not doing that. That's unclean. That is common. It's opposed to what's holy. And God says, don't you dare call common what I have called clean. Well, that violated everything about the Mosaic Covenant. And so Peter argued, and three times God told him, don't you dare call that unclean, what I have called clean. And then the sheet was lifted up, and Cornelius' friends knocked on the door, and Peter understood that he should go to the Gentiles, and he did. And then returning to Jerusalem a few days later, the Jews called him on the carpet. We heard that you went to the house of a Gentile. In chapter 11, right about verse 2, we heard that you went to the house of a Gentile and ate with them. You see, those who are stuck in a movement that says we need to just eat the Mosaic Covenant law, dietary law, they say, well, what that vision was really about was about Peter going to the Gentiles and the whole church is opened up to Gentiles. Yes, it was. But we have the construct in this argument of arguing from the lesser to the greater. The greater thing is that all Gentiles are now being called into the church. The lesser thing is still important. It's still true. All foods are clean. That's the lesser argument. Otherwise, why would they say to Peter, we heard that you went to a Gentile's house and ate dinner with them. Peter said, I did. But they got saved. And they received the same baptism of the Spirit that we received. And all the Jews said, okay. But see, the lesser argument, if it's not as true as the greater argument, then neither one is true. That's the way arguments go. And so the lesser argument that says all foods are clean is every bit as true because of God's character. He would not say something. He would not give a vision that was not true in every detail. And so the greater argument is absolutely true. The whole kingdom of God is open to Gentiles. And Peter was the first apostle of the Gentiles. On the strength of the lesser argument, all foods are clean. Now Paul, later on, Peter was in Antioch and he was eating with Gentiles and having a great time. But then some Jews, this is the same Antioch that sent Paul and Barnabas out, some Jews came in and began to question Peter. And Peter said, oh, I'm a little uncomfortable with this. So he left the Gentiles and went over to eat with the Jews and threw away his pork chops and picked up his lettuce. And in the book of Galatians, Paul rebukes him sharply. Paul says, I rebuked Peter to his face because he did what was wrong and he knew it was wrong. Really? What he did that was wrong was not eating with the Gentiles. What he did was forsake the Gentiles when the Judaizers called him on it. That's what was wrong. When they said, you shouldn't be eating that, and he said, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, you're right. And he went over to eat with the Jews. That was what was wrong. Instead of standing his ground and saying, no, the gospel of Jesus Christ has made all things clean. And Paul wouldn't countenance for even a moment, he says in Galatians, that heresy and that hypocrisy. Paul called Peter, you hypocrite! Whoa! That's how strong he was. Now, that's the background as we come into this. And so today we pick up in verse 13, and our time is almost out. Verse 13, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, Paul had just finished in verses 11 and 12 saying that a man ought to obey his conscience in this. It's perfectly okay if a person wants to eat all things. And it's perfectly okay if he doesn't want to eat all things. Either way is okay. And it's up to God, because we all serve God individually, it's up to God whether we stand or fall. And Paul says they will stand, you better believe it, because God has the power and the purpose to make them stand through the day of judgment. The Bema Seat of Christ is what he's talking about in verse 11 and 12. And so Paul asked then, who are you to judge another man's servant? We answer to God, not to each other on this. And so that's where he picks up in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Set your mind on this, not to create an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know, and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus, it cannot be any clearer than this. I know, Paul says. I absolutely know, and I am absolutely convinced. Now, this is Paul, the apostle, Paul, the Jew. Paul, the man that, as far as we can tell, kept, for the most part, the dietary laws all of his life, even after becoming a Christian, except there were a lot of times when he was eating with Gentiles that the dietary laws of Moses went right out the window. And he always, as much as possible, kept the festivals in Jerusalem. Sometimes he couldn't. But it wasn't a matter of, I have to be righteous with Paul. It was a matter of, I love doing this. This is the way I was raised for the last 2,000 years. I love it. But Paul said, Paul the apostle, Paul the Torah observant Jew, Paul the Jew, the Pharisee, etc. Got the idea? Paul said, I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus. In other words, he says, I didn't read this in the letters to the editor. I didn't get this at seminary and in Pharisee school. I have this information that I'm about to give you. I have this by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh. When we read those words, we need to sit up and pay attention. Because Paul said this is not a hand-me-down rumor. This is a direct revelation to me from Jesus Christ that what? Nothing is unclean in itself. Period. Nothing. Nothing is unclean, and I don't care if they want to substitute the word common or unclean. What Paul is saying is, in Christ, we have the freedom to eat anything. Anything. Let that soak a minute. Nothing is unclean of itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, if your conscience won't let you eat that pork chop, then pray tell, do not eat that pork chop. But you have no way to insist that I don't eat that pork chop. And the fact that you won't eat it is a sign of immaturity on your part. The sign of maturity on my part, when I come to your house for a potluck, I'm going to bring a carrot and raisin salad, not a pork chop. Because the most important thing is that I don't put a stumbling block in your way, even if your way demonstrates immaturity. Paul goes on to talk about that. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So for those who are given to the dietary restrictions, Paul says, just go along with them. It's okay. It's really okay. But when he talks to those who are given to dietary restrictions, he bears in mind that they're not really, really understanding the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that I have full knowledge of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because none of us do. But all of us are at a different point in our lives. And Paul is saying here, You do have the freedom to eat whatever you want, but you don't have the freedom to become a stumbling block to your brother or sister in Christ. You do not have that freedom. Permit them their lifestyle. Therefore, verse 16, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Because it maligns the body of Christ in total. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, the kingdom of God is not anything of outward manifestation. It doesn't consist in what we eat and drink. It does not consist in whether or not we keep the festivals or not. That is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God consists of an inner cleansing, a washing, and a renewal, and a regeneration. And that's where we get peace. My peace I leave with you. Peace that the world can't understand. And joy in the Holy Spirit. That freedom that wells up within us from the Holy Spirit of God. His very indwelling. And righteousness, Paul says. Righteousness. And where in Romans chapter 5 do we get righteousness? Only by the blood of Jesus. It has nothing whatsoever to do with what we will or will not eat or drink. Okay? Now, some people in our circles don't rub elbows with those who are careful of the dietary restrictions and stuff. Some do. Those people today are found in the expansion of the Hebrew Roots movement, for example, the Messianic Fellowships, for example. And some of us are rubbing shoulders with those guys every day, every week. And that's a beneficial thing to both assemblies. But it loses its benefit when one begins to say, brother, I think you need to look at these dietary things again because, you know, when you're slaughtering that pig, you're just outside of God's will for your life. That's a weakness in their faith. They haven't come to maturity in Christ in that area of their life. But we don't have to tell them we're slaughtering a pig. We don't have to tell them that we love BLTs for lunch. And when we're in their house and under their authority, their sphere of authority, we just eat what they give us and take it with thanksgiving. Because righteousness isn't in that carcass. Righteousness is in the blood of Jesus. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Wow. Did you know that in this way, being aware of our brother's penchant, we serve Christ? When we offer them food that's on their list of acceptable food, that's a service to Christ. Even though Christ says, it's okay with me if you eat something else. But when we forego our desire and give their desire, it's a service to Christ. And it ought to be the other way also. It ought to be reciprocated. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But notice this, that service to Christ is acceptable to God in that thing. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. You see, the main thing here is not what we eat or what we don't eat or what we think of living in tents for a week in the fall or whether or not we have to fast on the Day of Atonement. That's not the thing. That's not the thing at all. The thing is, Paul says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We ought to engage ourselves in a way that edifies our brother. In order to do that, I mean, it sounds like it's so easy, but in order to do that, we have to know two things. Number one, where our brother is in his spiritual walk with Jesus Christ. And number two, how can we help him just one step further? Yesterday, Bud said at Pappy's funeral, he wasn't quite sure of how he came into that relationship and why. He figured he was just going to teach Pappy a thing or two. And then right away, he found out that he was actually the student. And Pappy was the teacher. It's that way very often. Some people sound like they have high and mighty sounding arguments for their particular view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they might say, well, in the Hebrew world, and according to all the culture, blah, 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 and you just go, ah. They make it sound really convincing. And maybe it's not. Maybe it's not. So in order to edify, we have to understand, where is our brother, where is our sister in their walk with Jesus Christ? We have to be willing, number one, to look at ourselves. Is there room for, as Calvin would say, not John Calvin, Calvin and Hobbes, is there room in my life here for transmogrification? Can I be changed? Can I be transmogrified so that I'm more in the image of Jesus Christ? Yeah, we all can. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Don't tear down the work of God. The work of God? I mean, I thought this whole dietary thing was just, you know, between me and you. No, we are, like Doug was saying, we are, noun, the fellowship. And we are being built up, Paul told the church in Corinth. We are being built up. No one can lay a foundation other than the one's already been laid, that is Jesus Christ. And we are being built up into a building. And so he says here, don't allow these things, particularly as it respects dietary and festival days, don't allow these things to tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. Oh, there he goes again. You mean he said it again from back in verse 14? I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And here he says, all things are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. In other words, if I invite my brother who has dietary restrictions because of his conscience before God, if I invite him to my house and try to feed him something that violates his restriction, that is a violation to the body of Christ at large. And it tears down what God is trying to build up. They are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It's good not to eat meat. Now, there's the only place in this chapter where Paul actually uses the word that could be literally translated flesh. All other times, he's just talking about eating. And that sometimes, he's just talking about things in general. All things are clean. But it's in the context of eating and drinking. So in this verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And right there in the New King James Version, the King James, there's stumbles or causes offense or weakness. It's an exposition of what Paul means when he says stumbles. So even though you have the freedom, even though all things are clean, in the company and in the presence and in the knowledge of those who are having restrictions on their diets, give in to them. Give in to them. That's the act of maturity. Give in to them. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. In other words, eat the pork chops at home alone. And have that before God, between you and Him. And God will lift that up, even as He will the person who does not have pork chops. You see, they both sit down. One man has pork chops and gives God thanks. Thank you, God, for this food. Another man sits down and doesn't have pork chops. He has whatever they can eat, like lamb chops. And he says, thank you, God, for this good food. And God is looking and saying, you're both welcome. You're very welcome. It was my pleasure to serve you in this. We're the ones that have a problem with it, not God. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. What does that mean exactly? If it causes you the slightest bit of guilt to eat a pork chop, for crying out loud, don't eat it. Eat the things that don't give you guilt. Thin Mint Girl Scout cookies don't give me guilt. Nor do Snickers. It gives me a twinge of guilt if I eat an entire sleeve of Thin Mint Girl Scout cookies in one sitting. That's why I don't do that. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Isn't that interesting? God can look down and say, hey, it's okay with me whatever you eat. But then we look up and say, well, I know that a long time ago you said don't eat pork, so, you know, I'm not going to do that. And then I go out and have a pork sandwich. That becomes sin in my life when it violates my conscience, even though God said, it's okay. So how can we do something and make a sin out of something that God said, it's okay, really, it's okay? Isn't that an interesting relationship? Because our conscience could be clear either way. And yet, because we have provoked our conscience to restrict according to the Mosaic covenant, not according to the Noahic covenant, and not according to the Abrahamic covenant, but only according to the Mosaic covenant, we restrict our diet, and if I violate that, even though God says it's okay, if I violate it, to me it's sin. I'm not telling you I understand that. I'm just telling you that's how I understand that verse. And I'm in good company with other men who understand it that way. So what's the conclusion to the whole deal? I want to make two statements out of this whole deal with respecting what Paul is talking about here, food and dietary laws and the observation of one day or sacred another day of the other. Verses 1 through 12. The fellowship of the saints is not to be broken for unessential matters. The fellowship of the saints is not to be broken for unessential matters. In Paul's chapter 14, the unessential things are dietary restrictions and the celebration of certain days, which are the festival days. Those, Paul says, are unessential. That's key. In other words, we have no right to make anything. It's a great error in morals and a great practical evil to make that sinful which is in fact innocent. Christian love never requires this or any other sacrifice of truth. Now, Paul would not consent for the sake of avoiding offense that eating all kinds of food, even what had been offered to idols or disregarding sacred festivals of human appointment, should be made a sin. He would never consent to that. But he strenuously and openly maintained the reverse, that it is not a sin whatever we eat, and it is not a sin not to keep the festivals. But at the same time, for those who think differently, for those who are weak in their faith, Paul says, concession to their weakness, he enjoins us to that. A condition of Christian communion which is compatible with piety. See, it doesn't take away from piety not to eat, and it doesn't add to piety to eat. And the reverse is true. And so Paul says, just give in to it and don't argue about it. Then in verses 13 through 23, he says it's a great error in morals and a great practical evil to make that sinful which is in fact innocent. Eating of all things is innocent. To make it sinful is a great moral and a great practical evil. Christian love never requires this or any other sacrifice of truth. And so on the one hand, Paul says, the difference, I guess, is between Romans and Galatians, is those ones in Galatians were saying, this affects your salvation. If you're not circumcised, if you don't follow the dietary laws, if you don't observe the festivals, you can't be saved. And Paul was linguistically violent with them. But in Romans, they're just making it an issue of, you know, because we don't eat that pork, we're a little bit holier than you are. And Paul's just saying, actually, they're not. They're immature, but you just go along with them. Maybe God will bring them along. They're just immature. So go along with it. Don't cause ripples. It's the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with piety. In Romans, they weren't saying it affected salvation. They were saying it affected piety. Because we observe the festivals, we're a little farther down the road than you are spiritually. Paul says, no, actually, they're not quite as far. But it's okay. It's okay. Let it go. Let it go. Don't do anything to offend them. Just let it go. You know, there's other areas. This has never been really a problem for me. The celebration of festival days. I love the festival days. They're rich with all of the pre-messianic stuff and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The messianic, the festival days are rich. Food I've never concerned myself about. But there's other things in Christian life and testimony that have been a problem with me in the past. But the same argument applies. You know, at what point I thought I was mature, I found out years later I was really very immature. Very immature. And it's not worth the fight because it hurts the body of Christ. You ever notice in a boxing match when Evander Holyfield and somebody else would go in the ring? It doesn't matter who wins, they both come out looking bad. They really do. There were a few that went in the ring with Muhammad Ali that he did not come out looking that bad. But for the most part, when two people get in a boxing ring, they're both going to come out a little uglier than they went in. So don't get in. Just don't get in. Say, you know what? You win. You can take the prize money. I like being broke. It's easy for me. Would you stand as we pray? And Brother Jim, would you lead us in our prayer, please?